And Lord, now I just pray for Eddie, God, as he comes and shares what you've laid on his heart to share, Lord. God, I pray that you would be with him, Lord. I pray that as we're here, God, you would open our ears to what you have to show us, Lord. Open our hearts, Lord Jesus, we pray. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, go ahead and have a seat. So it was sometime around the holidays of this past winter, I got an email from somebody saying they were going to be flying back from home, which is Chicago, into the airport, and they promised Romanian candy and endless hugs, to which, if you know anything about me, you know I love hugs. So I was like, I am, yes, you have me at hugs. But anyway, that was Eddie. Eddie had sent an email to our tribe asking if they were able to willing to pick him up at the airport. So I think it was New Year's Day. Yeah, it was New Year's Day. And so I was over at the airport, picked Eddie up at the airport. We came back, and our car ride back was filled with conversations around the differences between Romanian church culture that Eddie grew up in. Because Eddie has, Were you born in Romania? Yeah, born in Romania. And then his family moved to the Chicago area when he was young. So we just got into a lot of conversation about the differences between the two church cultures, and the good and the bad, and just trying to learn from each other and all that. One of the things that came out was that in Eddie's Romanian church culture growing up, it was often for the elders of the church to just share in the preaching. So on any given Sunday, a different elder would be standing up and teaching out of the word on that Sunday. Is that a fair summation? Cool. And so we got to talking about that, and Eddie was asking about how the way that we look at that, because more often than not, I'm up here preaching here. But it's not that we believe, just because I hold that title of pastor, that I hold exclusive keys over preaching. We actually love to have different people try their hand at gifts and learning and developing, especially in the area of teaching God's word. So out of that conversation came the chance where Eddie wanted to try his hand at preaching. So we were super excited about that, and I'm thankful that he's doing that. I think you're in for a treat. Eddie has been part of our core group almost since the beginning, early when we were meeting back at your house. He has a quiet wisdom and a love of Jesus that is just really attractive to me personally, and I respect him deeply for that. So it's exciting that Eddie's going to be able to come up and teach you out of Acts. So without further ado, he needs two stands. I forgot that. Yeah, he's going to be walking through with Bibles and stuff, I guess. So there's your two stands. So without further ado, Romanian thunder. I have to put that in.
Especially turn this on. Can you hear me, Steve? A little bit. No, I'm just messing with
you.
I didn't turn it on yet.
Hear me now?
Yeah, there we go. Oh,
wow. This is kind of close.
Is it a pop quiz for me?
Hello. So I need to because I have a big Bible. Actually, when I was traveling, I figured out that my Bible weighs 4 pounds because it was in my suitcase, and my suitcase was overweight, and so I took one thing out, and that's why I need to. I'm not used to talking with like a presentation screen behind me, nor with a microphone, so. I work in an admission office, so I talk to groups of students and families. I hope that you'll still be able to track with me over the course of over the course of our time this morning looking at Acts. So we're going to be reviewing and sort of reading through Acts 9. Some of you might be familiar with this already. This is the conversion of Paul and sort of his life story. So we'll sort of go through that, but what I wanted to focus on and sort of centralize this message around is that the person of God always meets the people of God, and that is to fulfill the plan of God. So we'll sort of see that throughout the course of Acts 9, the conversion of Paul, and then as we get through when he meets some of the other disciples, we'll focus in on that. So I'm old school. We don't actually, do we? I don't think we have it on the screen, but you might need a Bible. They're over there if you need one, or your phone, whatever is helpful to you. Thanks, Paul, for passing them out. So We'll read it a little bit, but before we get there, come a little higher. We've seen it's not unusual for us to see Jesus interrupting people during his time on earth. During sort of as he was walking through, as he was beginning his ministry, the disciples came to follow him. As Jesus was sort of still walking the earth, he started to build up what would become the church, and this again didn't stop once he left. So we see very early on in Matthew, Matthew 4, Jesus calls to Peter and Andrew, and he says, they were fishing at the time, he says, come follow me, and what do? They drop their nets, and then they come follow Jesus. Sort of crazy when I'm thinking about it. Like, same thing, just a few verses later, James and John were also fishing. Also, they were with their father. They're called the sons of Zebedee. They are in the same position. Jesus calls out to them, follow me. They drop their nets. They leave their father behind. And then they come follow Jesus to learn more, to hear more about what he has to say. So Jesus just totally comes in and changes their world. Jesus calls out to Philip in the same way. Philip then brings Nathanael alongside with him. So we see Jesus sort of building this group of disciples. But this isn't just limited to the disciples. Jesus, we see Jesus stepping in to ordinary people's lives all across, regardless of what their background is. So Jesus then also, if you know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus called out to her and says, sort of, can you give me a drink? Not something that Jews would associate with Samaritans. The woman's response illuminates that for us when she says, you know, who are we to be conversing? Samaritans didn't really associate with Jews, long history there. But through that interaction, she knows of sort of what we know as the Old Testament, the history, sort of the coming Messiah. And so Jesus, when he interacts with her, he says, I who speak to you am he, referring to her when she's waiting for the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. And so that just totally changes her outlook, and she wants this living water that Jesus is going to be preaching about. So this is true as well, even before Jesus walked the earth. Going back even before God calls his chosen people, he reaches out to them, he meets them. So when God calls out to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, he says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. He says to Moses, Moses was sort of tending the flock, his father-in-law's flock, Jethro, when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. And so we see God consistently meeting people at potentially the most inopportune moment, when they're in the middle of their work. God is meeting people. He steps down, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to then fulfill what he has to be his plan for humanity. So we'll see this in a profound and really dramatic way in Acts 9, in the story of Saul's conversion, where the person of God will meet with the people of God to fulfill the plan of God. So I'll just read it really quickly. Follow along with me if you have a Bible. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. And I'm reading, sorry, I have a New International Version. I don't know which versions everyone has, but that's where I'll be reading from. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And we'll just read through until verse 31. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument. He's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul had been. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. So that was a lot. Thanks for staying with me there. But there's so much happening here, and please sort of flag me down if I end up, I'm gonna try to keep it short, but we'll see where we go. There's just so much to unpack here. And first, like, who is this person? So he's called Saul in this text, so I'm gonna do my best to just say Saul and not Paul. If I say Saul or Paul, then it's the same person. It was customary at the time to have two names, so Saul is his Jewish name. Paul, which is what he's now known as, it was his Roman name, because he went to then preach to the Gentiles or the non-Jews. So that's why he's commonly referred to as Paul instead of Saul. So bear with me if I mix between the two, it's the same person. It's interesting to think about who God uses. There are some characteristics that were really unique to Saul that we then find the Lord using later on. So Saul was born a Roman citizen. He was also educated. And more than that, he was educated in the Jewish law. He tells later on, he was one of the Pharisees. He's educated, has a sharp mind. And this will all play out in his life's journey later on and the people that he then comes to speak to. Even before we get into sort of this story, Paul is mentioned, Saul, there we go. Saul's name is mentioned three times right before. In chapter 7, we saw this last week with the stoning of Stephen. In chapter 7, we see his name referenced in verse 58. So I'll just read a little bit here as well. at this, so this is when Stephen is just preaching, again, fearlessly, boldly, in front of the people of Jerusalem. At this, they heard, and these are the people of the people there. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, meaning Stephen, dragged him out into the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then it continues, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. And verse 8 says, verse 8, 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Just a few more verses says, on that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is not a rosy picture of Saul. When Luke is characterizing him in this way, this is sort of a bitter opponent. This would not be someone that you would consider would be sort of a cornerstone of the early church. This is not, if I were thinking about how I would write sort of a message to share broadly with, you know, that would hopefully catch fire and spread, this would not be the figure that I would choose, honestly. Like this, he's the exact antithesis of what this movement is about. And in fact, he's there, we see this sort of brutal language here. He began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. But we know that this is exactly who God is planning to use. This is why it's going according to his plan and not the way that we think it should go. And God is using the people that he knows will be able to make a great impact and not the people that we think will be able to make some kind of impact. So again, it's going, Saul is sort of this painted, even before we get to the main story here, he's painted as sort of the worst enemy of the early church, priding himself in snuffing out these Christians and trying to find them and stop the spread of the gospel and imprisoning them. So we saw things going well in early Acts. The believers are filled with the Spirit. They are they're there really thriving. They're adding to their number in the thousands after some preachings early on. And then we come now to the persecution. This is happening even before we get to the story of Saul. In Acts 4, just a few chapters earlier, we see that Peter and John were jailed. They were imprisoned and then they're released. And they say in verse 29 to 31, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke of the word of God boldly. Now, that's an incredible thing to pray for. They're not praying for safety. They're not praying for ease. They're not praying to have their enemies sort of thwarted. They're praying only to speak the message of God, the message of the gospel boldly. They're then arrested again in Acts 5. So again, this is God bringing them through these trials. They're arrested again, and then they begin preaching at the temple. They're flogged, then released. They never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news. Now they're preaching, they're praying for this boldness because they're confronting figures like Saul. They're praying for this kind of boldness to be able to withstand the persecution, not only at Saul, but broadly with the Jewish leaders. And we'll see, we'll come back to it, but we'll then see this text says, Saul began preaching with the same boldness. So as we think about now, fast forwarding to where we are with Saul. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So he's dragging folks out of their homes, imprisoning them. We then come, you know, we then go into the story of Simon, immediately preceding it, sort of the Philip and the Ethiopian sort of conversion. While all of that good stuff is happening, again, now we're reminded back, the church is still being persecuted. There's a lot that's still happening in the midst of it. There's good work and the gospel message is spreading. And it's spreading because of this persecution. So we'll see Saul here in the early church. He is the one to really lead this endeavor. He takes it upon himself. If we see here, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus in verse 1, so that if he found any who were there who belonged to the way, again, whether men or women, it didn't matter, anyone, he would take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So Saul takes it upon himself to go before the high priest to seek out how to snuff this out. Now, it's sort of, in a way, like this trip itself is remarkable. It's about 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now, that's about the equivalent of being in Williamstown and then walking to New York City. So if you imagine, like, that's about a week's long journey if you're walking. That would be to say, I am gonna go from here to New York City to find these people, to imprison them, to bring them back to Jerusalem so that we can stop this whole movement, this whole Jesus thing. That is an intense commitment. This isn't just like the neighbors down the road. This is sort of, painting this picture of Saul in this way of he was ravenous in his appetite of crushing the church. So we see that, the lengths at which he's willing to go. And in some way, like this is, if we think about it in a militaristic way, Saul is going out up north. Again, that's Damascus is north of Jerusalem, so he's going out in a way trying to outflank the spread of Christianity, the spread of this good news, trying to snuff it out again before it even extends further. From the persecution, the early Christians have to disperse, they have to go northward in all directions. So he's trying to go out and really stop it before it has a chance to spread even further. Now, there's this really beautiful description here that I like. He found, so that if he found any there that who belonged to the way, that is such a beautiful characterization of the early church. This comes back to John 14:6 when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This description, he was seeking out people that belonged to the way. That just so symbolic in terms of Jesus, his message, and his intervention then in Saul's life. As Saul was on this path to Damascus, Saul had something in mind. He was going with one mission. He was on this path, and then Jesus, being the path towards the Father, comes in and redirects that. Saul knew the person of God, but he didn't really know who Jesus was. So certainly he knew Jesus through the lens of the Jewish leaders and by seeking out to persecute them, but he didn't really believe, he certainly didn't want to have anything to do with this Jesus figure, other than to stop it from continuing. There was this group of people out there that believed in this. Saul was on the complete opposite end of the spectrum from that. There was no sort of relational aspect in terms of who God was, who Jesus is, and how he would impact his own life. I think we can see a little bit, we can think about it in terms of our own context as well here. I've heard, and one thing that I appreciate, I've never heard this before coming to Terra Nova, but this thought of being in a post-church kind of environment in the Northeast, where a lot of people know who God is, they know Jesus, As we've said many times, there are churches in North Adams, Steeple City, all over the place. If you go to any small New England town, you're guaranteed to find a small church there. So in the same way, people here in the Northeast, they know who God is, they know of God, they know of Jesus, but they don't know who Jesus is. And so we might not, you know, some folks may not be hostile towards Christianity, towards Jesus. Some folks might be a little bit more, but certainly not to the extent that Saul is in this active persecution. And so we see, and this allows us to learn from this example, that when Saul then transitions into being a messenger of the gospel, he is the one that has the most dramatic transformation, such that no one else can say that I'm too far gone, that these are the things that I've done, these are the actions that I've taken, such that it prevents me from coming to know Jesus. And so Saul was part of this greater system of persecution. As we mentioned again back in Acts 4, Peter and John were already in prison, and the Jewish leaders, they were told to stop preaching. But Jesus himself had to personally reveal himself to Saul. The person of God was about to meet one of his chosen people. So amidst the chaos, the scattering of the early Christians, God was preparing for his plan to make his face known, to come to have that intervention, that one-on-one transformational moment. We see, again, just a little bit earlier, we see Saul, on this journey of faith, even earlier, from his approval of Stephen's death, that then became an important tool for Saul in his conversion. We saw again Stephen preaching with boldness, fearlessness. Our faith oftentimes is preceded by someone else's faithfulness. So by the people that we're able to learn from, by the stories that we're able to hear, by the history recorded in the book, we're able to then stand on sort of the history and the faithfulness of other believers. From there, we then have this responsibility to carry it forward. We have this responsibility of those who will be standing on our own shoulders. This is something that I don't really understand, but I appreciate, I'm coming to appreciate more and more from parents, is that parents, it's just like, thank you for raising your children in a way that is in accordance with the gospel message. Because the kids, and this is something that I was able to, lucky and privileged to experience, of learning from my own parents and learning from other mentors and other people. And so we see that that as well, where the people, sort of all the experiences that Saul had in his life were carrying him in this journey. And it was difficult, it was heartbreaking, and we want to sometimes ask, why did it have to happen this way? Couldn't there have been another way for this to happen? But we know, we see the outcome now, being able to look back in history and seeing the journey of Saul's life and how Stephen's stoning was able to impact him and transform him, and sort of the work that he then began to do. He was this dramatic zeal for persecuting Christians had to be met with an equally dramatic response from God. So this light that was so intense met him on the road to Damascus. He felt Saul falls to the ground. He's subdued by the mere presence of Jesus. This sort of strong man, the leader, he was rendered powerless. This man on a mission was stopped right in his tracks. And then there's emphasis that's added here. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? We see this, it's sort of common when God is trying to get people's attention to repeat their name. We see this, Abraham, Abraham. right before Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham replies, "Here I am, Lord." We see this Jacob, right when Jacob, God is meeting Jacob to tell him to go to Israel. And Jacob replies, "Here I am, Lord." We see this with Moses, again, as we mentioned, right before God appears in the burning bush. Moses, and Moses responds with, "Here I am." We see this with Samuel as well. "Samuel, Samuel," the Lord calls out to him. And Samuel replies, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The person of God will meet the people of God to then fulfill out his plan. So it's sometimes I know I need a really obvious way to sort of capture my attention. My brain goes in many different directions. I'm thinking about 16 different things at once. So for God to say, Eddie, like, if someone calls out my name twice, then I really know it's important. It really demands my attention. And so I wonder in what ways God calls out to us. In what ways does he reach out? And sort of how are we then focusing our attention? And then more importantly, what is our response to that? God is saying here on the road to Damascus to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" This is, I think, a really tremendous statement. This is a really pointed question that Jesus is asking Saul. This isn't sort of, "Why are you persecuting my people?" There is such deep relational intimacy that Jesus has with his people that he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" There's something to be said in that connection that Jesus has with us. He says, "Anyone who welcomes you," in Matthew 10, "welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." And so an affront to the people of God, an attack on the people of God, is an attack on Jesus and God as well. This is deeply satisfying to me, to think about how Jesus longs to have a relationship, how he cares about our pain, he cares about what we're going through, he cares about our suffering and our trials, and then as well, he cares about the moments of joy that come to us, the celebratory times that we have. Sort of the Lord of the universe wants to have this kind of relationship with us so that he is there alongside us every step of the way. That to me is awesome. And then we see, Saul's response and his confusion to say, "Who are you, Lord?" And here, excuse me, "Lord" can also be taken to mean "sir." He can also be taken sort of to understand Saul writing it back into it once he's sort of converted and he knows Jesus deeply. But if he's saying sort of, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Who's there?" He's blind. He doesn't know if someone is actually physically present. There's just this big light. And so God, then Jesus comes down again to fulfill a plan that Saul doesn't yet know is going to be the plan for his life. Again, he is on a mission. He is there to kill the early Christians. He doesn't know Jesus as the Messiah. He knows Jesus as an instigator of insurrection, not a savior through resurrection. And so that is this whole context. Jesus identifies himself to Paul and then tells him what to do. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city." It's a very clear demand, a very clear command. "And you will be told what you must do." This part of one thing that I was thinking about as I was going through this as well was what were the people traveling with Saul thinking throughout all of this? We're told that men traveling, we don't know how many, we don't know. I assume maybe that they're probably armed, or they have to forcefully take sort of the Christians out to extradite them and bring them back to Jerusalem. I assume they're sort of maybe sort of rough and tough kind of folks. We don't know, but they just stand there speechless. They have no idea what's going on. They hear the voice as well. They don't know what is happening. And so I think sometimes as we think about this story, we think about this dramatic transformation in Saul. And I think that happens, and that's really wonderful when it happens. I also wonder what were his traveling partners thinking? Sometimes we might not be the ones that are calling the shots. We're not the ones that are going to the high priest and seeking out sort of decree to go out and persecute the Christians. But we're going along for the ride, and we're not saying anything. We're not standing up. We're not intervening. And so in what ways might we be complicit in the persecution of the body of Christ? What voice do we follow when we, and whose voice are we listening to? So we then see Ananias enter the picture. God is now going to meet with Ananias to fulfill his plan. It says here, the Lord just calls out his name, Ananias, and he responds, "Yes, Lord." Now this is more in line with what we saw from Abraham, what we saw from Jacob, what we saw from Samuel. He responds in the affirmative. He knows who God is. He doesn't respond, "Who are you? Who is there? Who's calling out to me?" He responds, "Yes, Lord." The Lord tells him, "Go into the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Ananias recognizes God's voice, and then God tells him something that he thinks is probably absolutely crazy. And this isn't, there isn't room for negotiation here. If you notice, God doesn't say sort of, "If you please, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street," or "go." And we'll see it actually followed up again after Ananias' response in verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go again. This man is my chosen instrument." So in the same way that God appears to Ananias in a vision, and Ananias knows that that is the way in which God communicates here, God also tells him that he appeared to a vision to Saul. And so there's sort of this parallelism as well of Ananias can then take comfort knowing that the Lord is telling him that this is already set. This is, I am telling you exactly how this is going to play out, and you just have to go and do it. You know, there's no confusion here. There's no sort of wonder as to how this scenario will play out. God is telling him directly, this is how it's going to be. I've already appeared to him. I'm now appearing to you in this vision, and the two of you are just going to then come together to fulfill out my plan. And it's a confirmation to Ananias that God's word is true. He obeys, he goes, and this is what, when I'm thinking of sort of what can my human mind comprehend, which isn't much, but when I think about how he must have felt, I know, there's always comfort knowing that you have affirmation from God, but he says, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Do you think God already knew that? It's like, "Hey God, by the way, do you know this guy who's persecuting you and all of us too?" He's like that well known that he's infamous as as an enemy of the church, of the early church. You know, wouldn't it have been better, I'm thinking, wouldn't it have been better if I was in Ananias' place to say, God, like, this is the moment. This is when we crush the enemy, you know, hit them while they're down. He's blind. Just, you don't even have to do anything. Like, you've already done it. Just let him be. And he's been taken out of the picture. Wouldn't that be better for us? And he says here, for the saints of Jerusalem, sort of appealing to the community. You know, these are the brothers and sisters that are, you know, we think of persecution, but that are being murdered. God, how is healing him gonna be better for us? We are the ones that are spreading the good news of Jesus. Ananias must have been thinking, we're the ones going out. How are we going to be able to do that if we lose our life? Who we see as the enemy, God sees as an instrument. The person of God met with the chosen instrument to fulfill God's plan. God's sovereignty will always supersede our understanding. You know, I'm very much a pacifist. I can't help but think about it again from this utilitarian perspective of saying, we can save so many other people if you just leave this one out of the equation. You just get rid of Saul. We can save so many more people. But we know now that that is flawed thinking. We know now what happens, and we have the luxury to now look at history and see how God's plan worked out. Let us not rejoice in the death of our enemies. Let us rejoice in the transformation of lives that were once hostile to the gospel. Again, who we see as an enemy, God sees as a chosen instrument. Christians will suffer. We see this in the text. We see this to this day. God ends by saying, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The disciples were told to expect this. You know, when Jesus says, I will send you like sheep among wolves, in Matthew 10. They know to expect this. Ananias would have known to expect this, and now God again is confirming that this is what Saul will now expect. This is the kind of life that he will now live because of this transformation. So then Ananias goes, he goes to the house, enters it, he places his hands on Saul and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one of my favorite moments when Ananias responds to say, Brother Saul. Like, to go from the chief enemy to someone where Saul would run in the opposite direction from. Like, Saul's coming to town, we're leaving town. To go from that to placing his hands on Saul, on his eyes, and to say, Brother Saul, like, that to me is such a perfect example of how we ought to be and how our church ought to be. It's such a warm welcome. It's not dismissive. It's not rejecting Saul. It opens Saul up to the community of believers, the ones characterized as belonging to the way. This is really important because oftentimes a first impression or the first words that people hear when they come to church will make or break the experience for them. We don't know how people are coming into this space or other churches. We know that sometimes people come in with a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of trauma. And so for our response to then be, welcome brother, welcome sister. Again, not even knowing the lived experience of that other person. Say welcome. Or we might know the lived experience of the other person. That's even more reason for us to then say, sister, welcome here. You know, Ananias knew Saul's history. He knew him as the enemy. It wasn't sort of some random person coming in, God is saying, go heal that person. It's like, no, go heal the person that, the last person that you want to be around. Welcome them into this body. Welcome them because they are my chosen instrument. And so that is just, to me, the ultimate example of how we ought to be as a church, and how we ought to be as we relate to other folks. Regardless of what their past histories are, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that we know that God chooses people from every kind of situation and every kind of background. So Saul then receives the Holy Spirit. He regains his strength, and then he begins preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. These very same synagogues that he sought to destroy, the very same places that he was going to round up and all the people and take them back to be prisoners. Instead of taking captives, Saul becomes one of them instead. The people are astonished, as they rightly should be. We see here, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Didn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? What happened? We know he has a mission. Every town that he goes to, every synagogue that he enters, the people knew Saul's agenda. And yet, what they didn't know was that Jesus came. You know, Jesus was part, was that in-between moment, and he came to change Saul's agenda. Transformation doesn't happen without divine intervention. This miracle of not only God saving the believers in Damascus from Saul, but then going and saving Saul too, is incredible. And the people that were there didn't quite see it. They didn't put Jesus in the middle of that equation yet. They're saying, what in the world happened here? How did this happen? How could this have happened? So the chief enemy becoming one of them. And then Saul starts to aggravate the Jewish leaders through his preaching, through the boldness that we mentioned earlier. The boldness with which he speaks is a threat. And so he becomes one of the persecuted Christians. He becomes a part of the way, as he characterizes it, in which others are then going to come and seek out his life to take it. Then the new community, this new body of believers, actually rescues Saul. They embrace him. He begins preaching with the Spirit. And when they sought to kill him, the community, this newfound community actually rescued his life. They helped him escape. He left Damascus and went back to Jerusalem. He came expecting to imprison on his road to Damascus. He escaped a fugitive bearing the message of Christ. And again, that just speaks again to the power of the community, the power of welcoming people into it. The church, literally the early church, saved his life, and now he relied on it. Now, sort of, I might be running low on time, so I'll just finish out here. But it's a different story when Saul arrives in Jerusalem and he meets the disciples. again, the boldness that they were praying for a few chapters ago, they are now confronted with Saul himself. He's like their worst enemy. And now he's there saying, brothers, sisters, hello, I'm here. Can you imagine, like, is he for real? Like, what kind of plot is this? You know, the disciples, they weren't sure. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Like, what kind of twisted plan is Saul concocting here? So is this his way to get inside to then just ravage us all? That's sort of what they were thinking. But and they know it, and we see it again in Acts 22. Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. You know, I think it can be easy for us to say, well, why didn't they welcome him in? You know, why? They should have known. But their life was literally on the line. This was a life or death decision on whether or not to welcome Saul in. But then Barnabas comes to the rescue. His name means son of encouragement. He comes and he speaks of this transformation. He speaks to how fervently Saul was preaching in Damascus. And so again, we see the community coming to rescue Saul. It brings him into acceptance. It brings him into the body of believers in Jerusalem. And he's able to join their ranks, and preach with them thereafter. Yet again, from there we see another attempt on Saul's life. So twice now, sort of as a since Damascus, he's debating with the Grecian Jews, is it right? Grecian Jews there. It says he talked and debated with them, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so they come again to his rescue. They come to help. They understand that to follow Christ means to be persecuted, to have threats on one's life, and so they then help him escape. We know that, sort of from later texts, that Paul will continue to endure suffering, will continue to spread the gospel message. But all of this was because the person of God met the people of God to fulfill his plan. Again, his sovereignty always supersedes our understanding and our plan. Later on, Paul says that he's already chosen. He was already chosen, but not yet called. He was called by the grace of God. So, you know, that makes me wonder, do we recognize the divine potential in others? You know, if Paul was beating, imprisoning, and murdering Christians, Ananias was wondering, is he really chosen by God? Is he really that instrument that God was telling me about? What's important, I think, is to not pray again for the pain or the suffering or the destruction of our enemies. We don't know what plan God has for them. You know, how do we pray for enemies? We hear this time and time again, you know, pray for those who persecute you. How do we pray for them when they are in a vulnerable position? You know, God, you should strike them down, you know, in this moment of their weakness. Is that how we pray? Or, you know, to break them down further? Or do we pray for the transformation of lives? You know, Saul was the absolute last person that I think anyone expected would come to follow Jesus. So we shouldn't rejoice in the death of our enemies. We shouldn't rejoice in their pain or their suffering. We should rejoice in the transformation of lives that were once hostile to the gospel. And so how do we respond to an encounter with the living God? You know, where does God want to interrupt your life? Are you hesitant or fighting it? Are you saying, maybe God, but I have other plans. You know, am I ignoring the convictions from God? Is God exposing something in us that he wants to address but we ignore? I love the responses that we get recorded in the Bible again, from Abraham, from Jacob, from Samuel, from Ananias. Are we ready to say, here I am, Lord? Are we ready to say, yes, Lord, when he's calling? Jesus has a plan for everyone's life. And so how will you let him use yours? Let's pray. God, we thank you. We're humbled to be in your presence here. As we just sang a little earlier, come, Lord Jesus, come. We just thank you for the ways in which you convict us, the ways in which you lead us directly, and the ways in which you have a plan for our lives. We know that sometimes we don't always see that. We don't always know it or recognize it.